don't find a man like Daniel there with all the carousing and drinking and no doubt blasphemy that was going on in the palace. They called him in. He'd been forgotten. No doubt, partly because of the passage of time, but also very conveniently forgotten. What a man was Daniel. But of course he was great because he served a great God. And you remember the ways in the earlier chapters of this book, I hope you don't neglect it, we ought to read this book, the ways in which God dealt with King Nebuchadnezzar, the grandfather, not the father, the grandfather of Belshazzar. You'll notice that he offered to make Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. That is because the grandfather presumably was still alive, possibly in his dotage. He may have passed away, I don't know, but Belshazzar was clearly recognized as the second ruler in the kingdom, and the probability was that if Belshazzar had had his way, he would have made Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. But at any rate, he calls Daniel in. The circumstances of that summons, well, we've read them. Here is the king. He lives sumptuously. And as men of that kind do, he gathers around him a great company of supporters who would no doubt agree with his every word and remind him again and again of what a great chap he was. And there they were, all eating and drinking. And then he had a wonderful idea. What about getting the vessels that came from the temple there in Judah? And so he carried out this daring act. He summoned his servants and the vessels were duly brought, and we read of how that they drank from them and praised, verse 4, the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron and wood and stone. And as Daniel says later on in verse 23, thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. All that there was a preacher that would stand up before rulers. Can you imagine Mr. Blair, not only Mr. Blair, but the other politicians, being harangued by a preacher of the gospel in terms like this? Imagine the effect. But that was what Daniel did. He didn't spare the king in any way. The man was obsessed with his possessions, with his friends. He felt that his position in life was settled. It was only a matter of finding more novel and interesting ways of carrying on the enjoyment, hence the bringing in of these vessels, until God intervened. And you know, the fact is that God does intervene. It may not seem that he does so frequently, but believe me, he does intervene in the life of everyone. In the ultimate he intervenes, because it says in his word, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Now it is God to whom belong the issues of life and death. We may in our folly tinker with cells and little bits of matter in a test tube and seek to promote the beginning of life, but life ultimately comes from God, and life ends according to God's decree. We ought to know that and beware of it. The Bible exhorts us to number our days and to apply our hearts unto wisdom. Calvin, at the beginning of that mighty two-volume work of his, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which incidentally was originally published as a tract. Can you imagine it? It was published as a tract to present the gospel. He says that the sum of knowledge, true knowledge, amounts to this: the knowledge of God, and then the knowledge of ourselves. And all that we knew those two things. Now this man didn't know that. He didn't know that at all. No doubt he worshipped a multiplicity of gods, if you can call it worship. Not that he attributed to them any great power. He was probably more concerned with his own power, with his own wealth, with his own amusement. And this is what therefore that great nation came to. He forgot what he should have remembered, that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, one of the great rulers of the world, had been lifted up with pride. Although he'd been warned by Daniel, Daniel had been alarmed at what God had revealed to him as to what would happen in certain events. And Daniel's exhortation was this: O king, he says, break off thy sins with righteousness and give to the poor. And he exhorted him to seek God, you'll remember. But after 12 months, Daniel, or rather Nebuchadnezzar, one evening was walking in the veranda perhaps of his palace, and he looked out over that part of the city which he could see, and he thought of all his dominion stretching out in every direction, even beyond that land to other lands across the seas. And he conceived in his heart, with his own power and his own ingenuity, had brought this about. And that very hour, as God had decreed, he was reduced to the level of a beast of the field. He was driven out from men, and he fed on the bits and pieces that he could find. His hair grew and was matted, his fingers were like claws, and he was reduced to a state of mental instability and agitation for 7 years. Until, he says in chapter 4, until the time came when he recognized that God rules in the affairs of men. Okay? Thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And we read therefore that at the end of the 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up mine eyes, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honour and greatness returned unto me, and my counsellors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, whose ways, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Now these things must have been known to Belshazzar. But you know, the passing of time blurs things, doesn't it? You see, even now for us, how alarmed we were when we saw on our television screens and heard reported in the press and over the radio this terrible catastrophe there in the Indian Ocean. But even now, it begins to blur. See? And it gradually sinks into the background. I remember the same thing many years ago when I was a minister in Kent. There was that terrible tragedy when a great slag heap collapsed in on itself and came down because of the rains on a school and teachers and pupils perished, and people in the village of Abadan perished as well. And there was a tremendous outcry, and people were alarmed and concerned throughout the world. But my friend, if you mention the word Abadan to the average person today, would it register? I wonder. Our memories are terribly short. Yeah, the Bible exhorts us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, or that we might learn these lessons. This man, I say, was really no different from us. It's a question of a difference of quantity rather than quality. We can't revel in the abundance of the things that this man had, but very often we revel in what we've got. And we spend our time devising means whereby we can get a little bit more so that we've more to bolster up and help us, supposedly to a greater degree of comfort and happiness. No, it's no use looking to grass and iron and wood and stone and silver and gold as this man did. We must look to the living God, to the God of a man like Daniel. What a spiritual giant he appears in this passage. No wonder this king was greatly troubled when this word of warning was uttered, weighed in the balances, and found wanting. I wonder how God accounts of us tonight as he weighs us. I've often said, you know, we evangelical people, we're fond of statistics, and I can remember a time when there was great glory in the fact we had a mission, you know, and so many hundred people, you know, came forward, made decisions, signed cards. We might have used the word converted or saved, but at any rate, it didn't amount to much more than just that outward expression. In many instances, it might have been quite genuine. But we were quite, you know, enamored of all this. But all that we were brought low and realized that at the end of the day, our concern should be with the living God who weighs people. He doesn't count them, he weighs them. He looks not so much on the quantity, but the quality. The quality. He asks us to consider our ways and to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was brought to that state where he was humbled, and when in due time his sanity returned to him, he was a much wiser, a much humbler, and a much more thankful man than he'd ever been before. And Belshazzar forgot all this, and so ultimately, in spite of all that he possessed, the judgment fell. We read in verse 30, in that night Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans was slain. And so it was. The land was overrun by Darius the Mede, who was acting, of course, for Cyrus. Cyrus was really the king of the Persians, and many of these countries had, particularly if they were vast empires, had a plurality of rulership, and so it was. And Darius was his general and acted as a ruler over Chaldea once the land was taken. In that very night, the river Euphrates was diverted, and they were able, the armies were able to get under the wall of the city, and the city was taken and sacked. And the king, who had started the evening in great form, lost his life. He was slain, weighed in the balances, and found wanting. Oh, my dear friend, I wonder how it is with us as we sit here this evening. How is it with us? I'm sure that we don't go in for the kind of things that Belshazzar went in for the kind of drinking and carousing and all the rest of it. But it's very easy to be unsatisfied with what we've got. We're doing quite nicely, you know. The pension may not be much and so on, and well, we could do with a pound or two more in our purse or our handbag or our wallet. But we're not doing too badly. And we forget the injunction of the Saviour when he said, a man's life consists not in the abundance of what he possesses. And you remember how that man, that farmer, a diligent, hard-working man, he heard the voice of God saying, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Oh, may God help us. May he help us to recognize the futility of trusting in things rather than in God, and to seeking some solution to our problems in those same things by worshipping these gods that can't see or hear or smell or know, and ignoring the God in whose hand, says Daniel, thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways. And he adds these significant words. He says, him thou hast not glorified. We're meant to glorify God. The old Westminster Confession, which of course is the confession that governs our Presbyterian churches. Perhaps it's more familiar in Scotland than it is here in England, but the opening question in the Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? And of course the answer is given, to know God and to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's the chief sum of enjoyment, to find it not in things, but in the God who upholds all things and gives things, who gives what we need. And the essence of true life is to enter in to fellowship with him. Let me ask tonight. I've got to know you bit by bit. I don't know you all necessarily by name. Some I do and some I don't. But just how is it with your own soul? How is it? Can you say that you know God? That you seek to glorify him and please him? That you seek him? Is he the first one you call on in the morning? Is he the one you seek with thankfulness before you lose consciousness in sleep at night? Are you aware that in any moment of anxiety, to which we are all from time to time subject, that he is the one to whom we must learn to turn? Is that so with you? The Bible exhorts us to seek the Lord while he may be found. And the implication is that there is going to come a time when he can no longer be found. Remember, our Lord spoke often of the kingdom of God being, as it were, a kind of a door that is finally shut. Some will be shut safely in, as Noah and his family were in the ark. But that very act of salvation and safety will also mean exclusion for others. Truly, we must seek the Lord while he may be found. And the only place where we can find God is in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And so let us seek him. Let us seek him in Jesus Christ. And if we seek him in that way, then I believe we shall surely find him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the majesty and the power and might of all thy ways. We humble ourselves before thee and we confess that even small and insignificant though we are, even with us a measure of pride comes in from time to time, and we consider that we are of some importance, and we're apt to live, as it were, independent of thee. And yet we do remind ourselves, in the light of what we've been reading, considering tonight, that our next heartbeat, our next breath, comes from thee and with thy permission and will. Thou dost hold our souls in life, the psalmist says, and we pray thee therefore that we may day by day seek thy face with thankfulness for thy preserving mercy, for providing for us day by day our food and clothing and shelter. And we pray that as we seek forgiveness from thee through Jesus Christ, so we may also seek to be determined to live for the praise and glory of Almighty God. Deliver us from the tinsel and the trappings of this sinful passing world, we pray. And help us to know that there is a far greater kingdom that is coming, that one day all this world as it is shall be swept aside, and God shall establish his final kingdom, and then he shall be all in all. Hear us, we earnestly beseech thee. Let thy blessing rest upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.